Oftentimes in communication, we use words that we think we have an understanding of their meaning, but when pressed to actually define them, we struggle. For example, the word life, we use it all the time and in many different contexts, but if you were to sit down and actually write down a definition of the word life, how would you describe it? Like I said, there are many ways in which life is used. For example, someone might be called the life of the party. Does that mean if they go home, the party dies? Or someone might lead the life of Riley. Does that mean that only people who have the name of Riley have life and everybody else is dead? Life is lived sometimes in the fast lane. Does that mean if you're in the right-hand lane of a superhighway that you're dead? How about this? Life imitates art. In other words, every time you look at a photograph or a painting or a sculpture, you're looking at life? Maybe, maybe not. Some things are larger than life. Does that make life pretty small? The worst, probably, of them all is when someone tells you, get a life! Does that mean you're dead? And if you're dead, how can you get a life? We use the word life in a variety of ways, and yet we struggle to come up with a definition of it that is really accurate unless we go to the scriptures. I contend that life that is not defined by biblical absolutes is a life of confusion. We seem to be struggling and are confused in many different ways about what the essence of life is. We don't consider life in the womb as life, and therefore our country and the world pretty much has said, go ahead and abort that baby. It's not killing anything because it's not living. Yes, it is. We find it increasingly acceptable to shorten the lives of those who are reaching advanced years because life is not worth living anymore. And of course, if we don't like the life that we were given, if we feel that the way God created us is not the way that we should be, we can change our life completely. No, we have a problem with life unless it's defined biblically. Poor old Job was having a problem with life. His life wasn't going the way he thought it should be going. And understandably, he was suffering and having enjoyed the blessings of God for all the years of his life, he wondered what in the world is going on. In Job chapter 14 and verse 14, he asks a question concerning life. The question is this: if a man die, shall he live? And then the King James puts in there again in italics. I contend that the word again is not rightly added by the translators to make sense. In fact, it actually takes away from the sense of Job's question. We really should just read this: if a man die, shall he live? And I'll get to the reasons for that in just a moment. In order to understand the question, you need to understand the context of the question. Going back to verse 1 of this chapter, we see the context of it. Understand that this is in response to Zophar's accusation of Job's sin. This is the end of the round 1 rebuttals of Zophar's accusation. And Job says this: man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. The declaration here by Job is that in proportion to all of time, man only lives a short amount of time. Now remember, back then when Job was writing this, reaching the age of 100 was normal. You could go as much as 150, sometimes even more than that, years. Even with the longevity the way it was, compared to all of time, it's a short span. The full of trouble is not that man is full of trouble, but that his days are filled with trouble. He comes forth like a flower and is cut down. He flees also as a shadow and continueth not. Just as a flower springs up and is beautiful for a time, and then after a while, when in the peak of its beauty, it's oftentimes cut down to show its beauty in another place, so it is in life. Just as a shadow disappears when there is no light to produce it, so it is in life. In verse 3, he then asks another question, "And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one, and bringest me into judgment with thee?" Who's he talking to? Is he talking to Zophar in response to what he's saying, or is he talking to God? I think the context will tell you. Verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." Verse 5 indicates that God has set a time limit on our existence. And here Job is referring to the he as God. So the question in verse 3, I believe, is also a question that's addressed to God. In other words, what he's asking is, why in the world, God, are you doing this to me? Which we have addressed before, which God never gives an answer to him. Verse 6, "Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as a hireling his day." Job is asking God to just take away the suffering that he's doing so that he can finish out his days. Verse 7, "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease." If you cut down a tree, it, for the practical purposes, looks dead. Verse 8, "Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground," it starts deteriorating. Verse 9, though, says, "Yet the scent of water, it will bud, and bring forth boughs like it." There's a possibility that this thing could come back to life. And oftentimes it does. But, verse 10, "But if a man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, where is he? What is the hope of man living, period?" Now, understand that Job is not denying the resurrection here. In fact, later on we'll look at his certainty of the resurrection. But it's that in-between process that he's dealing with. As a tree may look dead, even if it's cut down, it's not. It just needs the right things, and it's going to be producing fruit once again. Life is still within it. But what about man? What about when man dies and wastes away? Is he yet living? Verse 11, "As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decays and dries up, so man lies down and rises not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep." Physically, we're dealing with the body here. When a person dies, their body decays in the ground. That's what he's saying here. There is no resurrection until the time of the resurrection. But he's not denying the resurrection. It's that in-between period that he's dealing with. Verse 13, "Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me." Lord, I wish it was that I would actually die, so I don't have to endure this any longer, because I know one day you will resurrect me, and then life will be good. But what about the in-between? If a man die, shall he live? That's the question. There is no answer given to Job. There is no answer to be found in all the Old Testament scriptures until you get to the New Testament and the person of Jesus Christ. And even then, his answer comes at the end of his ministry. You will turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 is in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. The Jewish leaders were out to get him, to foil his claims as Israel's Messiah. As you know, on the day that we call Palm Sunday, he entered into Jerusalem as a king would enter into a conquered city, and it was there that his disciples are just singing his praises. Well, the Jewish leaders didn't like that, and they sent a number of people to confound him, to trick him, to make him lose his appeal in the eyes of the people. And first he sent the Herodians. The Herodians were those who were loyal to Herod and to the Roman authorities, and he thought if he could get Jesus in a trap concerning taxes, that these people would leave him. Well, that backfired. But then came the Sadducees, and this is what I want to look at for just a moment or two. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. He's rebuking the Sadducees, because they misapplied what the Old Testament law intended to do. The giving of the wife to the next brother was to ensure that the inheritance of the land be passed from generation to generation and not be lost. It was a provision for time, not eternity. And consequently, Jesus, is in his answer here, says in the resurrection, the marital relationships have no bearing whatsoever. He does not say that dead people become angels, but become as the angels. And as the angels do not marry one another, neither do they procreate, so the relationship in heaven is going to be different. But then he really strikes at their hypocrisy. Verse 31, But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? This sentence is found back in the Mosaic Law, where God, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, is speaking to Moses. Moses has left Egypt. He's killed an Egyptian, and he's running for his life. He's met up with his now wife, and he's working for his father-in-law, tending sheep out in the desert. And one day, as he's out there, he sees this bush that is burning, that is not being consumed, and he goes to check it out. As he gets there, God speaks to him, and it is when Moses wants to know who it is, he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, or I was the God of Isaac, or of Jacob. He said, I am present tense. Interesting, Jacob had been dead for at least 400 years at this point in time. And yet God says, I am the God of Jacob. And Jesus concludes, bringing the point home, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Which means that Jacob, who had been dead for 400 years, was living. Isaac, who had been dead longer than that, was living. Abraham, who had been dead even much longer than that, was yet living. There is life after death. And none of those three had yet been resurrected. The state that they were in between death and resurrection was a state of life. Just a few days before this, Jesus had encountered this same idea of the ending of life and resurrection and what the condition of the dead are, when he came to Mary and Martha, who had just lost, quote unquote, their brother Lazarus to death. John chapter 11, when he gets there, beginning at verse 20, he meets up with the sisters. Then Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know resurrection's coming, I know that's the case, but what about now? If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But what about now? Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. Notice, he shall live. Future tense. There's coming a day when the body, and that's what he has reference here to in verse 25, the body, even though now dead, of a believer will one day rise again and come back to life. But then he adds this in verse 26, and whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Wait a minute. How can that be? It is appointed unto man, unto all men, to die. How can Jesus say he shall never die? Well, he's not talking about the body here. He's talking about the soul. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. In other words, even though the body may be deceased, the life of that soul continues uninterrupted and will one day be joined again to a resurrected body. That's Jesus' answer to Job's question. If I die, will I yet live? And the answer is absolutely. To see the truth of this answer, I want to go back to Luke chapter 16 at a point earlier in Jesus' ministry. He tells the account of a rich person and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, notice the condition of both after death. Verse 23. And in hell, the Greek word Hades, might better be understood here to avoid the confusion between a temporary place of departure and the final lake of fire. Nonetheless, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Before getting into this, let me assure you that nowhere is this called a parable. It's not a story that's made up to define a truth. It's a truth that is stated. No parable mentions people by given names as this one does. But I want you to notice the rich man's ability. In hell, he lift up his eyes being in torment. He sensed pain. Dead people can't sense anything, but this guy sensed pain. And he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Dead people can't see. This man saw. And he cried. Dead people can't speak. This man spoke. And he said, I want you to send over here Lazarus because I'm in torments here and I need comfort. He reasoned. Dead people can't reason. But Abraham said, Son, remember. Dead people can't remember. This guy remembered. And besides all this, verse 26, there's a gulf fixed that no man can go from either place to the other. That indicates the possibility of ambulating, of going from one place to another. Dead people don't move. He could possibly move. Then he shows compassion on his brothers. I don't want them to come here. Do something that they might not come. He's expressing compassion. Dead people don't do that. Do you know what this tells me? This tells me that this wicked person, this unbeliever, was still living, though dead. He verifies what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, John chapter 11. One more passage of Scripture that also verifies the same is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, since we'll be dealing with 1 Peter chapter 3 and this passage probably at the end of August, beginning of September, I'm not going to go into it too deeply. But I just want you to notice one thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, the quickened by the Spirit speaks of the flesh of Jesus Christ, the body was brought back to life. By which, and that would be better by whom or by the Spirit, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing that wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, when did this take place? Well, he's talking about the time between the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He went by the Spirit and preached unto the spirits in prison. And I don't want to get into who this is and what he was preaching and so forth. But nonetheless, even in the person of Jesus Christ, the time between the death of the body and the resurrection of the body, Jesus preached. Dead people don't preach. Is there life after death? Oh, yes, you better believe it. Now, that brings us to the application. What do we make of this? Well, two ways in which we can apply this thought today. First of all, theologically. The fact that a person continues to exist, continues to live, is conscious, experiences things, necessitates our preparation for eternity. A lot of people say, well, when I die, that's it. I no longer exist. Well, that is absolutely contrary to the biblical declaration of life. The fact of the matter is, the soul is eternal. And the soul is that part of man that experiences life. It will continue to live even after the death of the body. And consequently, it'll either exist in a place of torment, as the rich man in Luke chapter 16, or it'll exist in a place of comfort, as did Lazarus, as will New Testament believers. And we'll get into the place of the dead in just a week or two or three. Nonetheless, you are going to experience something after death. The only question is, where will that be? Life after death necessitates the preparation for eternity. Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary died that your sins might be forgiven, that you might possess life with Him. If you reject that salvation, there will still be existence. There will still be life in the sense of the experience of things. But anything apart from Him is a life of torments, plural. It'll be a life of agony, of pain, of suffering, because you've rejected the one that experienced all those things for you. Theologically, life after death necessitates the preparation for eternity. Are you prepared today to enter into eternity? Secondly, you need to apply this experientially. Sometimes we use the phrase, "This will be the death of me," with the idea is that life does not exist after death. Well, I got news for you. Life does exist after death. And some things may be the death of you, literally or figuratively. But there's life after death. This whole thing with the coronavirus, I got to be honest, Carol and I are going a little stir-crazy here. Now, some of you may say, well, that's a short trip for both of us, even shorter for me, and I certainly understand that. But the fact of the matter is, you wonder if life will actually ever go on again. The fact of the matter is, it will. I don't know when, I don't know how, all I know is, it will. And with that hope we have set before us, we are able, as the writer of Hebrews said of Jesus Christ, to endure the pain and the suffering of the present. Remove the hope, and the suffering of the present might be unbearable. But there is that hope. I trust that you have your hope set in the reality of life after death as defined by the Scriptures. And in so doing, you'll live a life to its fullest. God bless.